the odds are decent that you've at least heard of the new Jane Austen adaptation called Love and Friendship. Okay? This is a movie that has recently come out based on the novella by Jane Austen that's actually entitled Lady Susan. So this is not a mixed metaphor. This is just the movie's own take on the film, okay, on the book itself. But Lady Susan is a story about a widowed woman who is trying her best to provide for herself and her daughter, trying to figure out in a world in which she and her daughter both have very few means and very few ways of accessing what will be necessary not only for survival, but for, in any sense, a good life. Okay, the movie centers around what does that take? And the movie then takes this idea and essentially examines the acceptability and the rules that are allowable within this framework. In other words, how far can the mother go in order to secure these things? How manipulative can she be? How many friends can she impress upon until this happens? Okay. At one point in the story, this man, in an attempt to engage this young woman in dialogue, and if you will, to woo her, begins to expound upon the beauties and the glories of the 12 commandments. See, you think that's funny, okay? He did not. There was no sense of irony, no sense of humor, no sense that he might indeed be mistaken. As a matter of fact, he is absolutely certain of his progress with the 12 commandments, okay? And by the way, I don't know about you, but it has never worked with me to try to woo a woman with 12 or 10 commandments, for that matter, okay? But he does. And then there are two other gentlemen in the room who correct him. The first says to him, 12 commandments, you know, with a question mark at the end, 12 commandments, and sort of pauses. And he responds, yes, okay, he's exuberant about this. He's very, very excited about these commandments. And then the other man across the other side of the room says to him, I believe there are only 10. Now, here's where, if you will, the story point of crisis comes. There's a lot of directions this could go. Right? This could progress with a moment of embarrassment and chagrin, sort of a hanging of the head and, you know, a slight giggle, but it doesn't. This guy is so clueless that he hears this. He hears there are only 10 and he goes, really? Right? This is why we skate by. This is why we fly under the radar. Well, how'd you do? It was good enough. Right? That's our response. We want to be able to say that, yeah, we've kept the law, but the law really should be here. And so either we try to fly underneath it or we try to rewrite it. Brothers and sisters, antinomianism and legalism are two sides of the same coin because they both end in the same place. And that is that you live by your own law. Period. By nature, that's what we do. Apart from the finished work of Christ in our lives, that's what we do. We live by our own laws. You want to know how the world is trying to get through this thing called life? It's by its own set of laws. This is why there are so many worldviews. This is why there are so many, if you will, fallacious ways that people have attempted to navigate their way through life. Because they're trying to live by a system of laws that they're writing for themselves. And oftentimes in the moment, as Sir James Martin was. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount under the, if you will, umbrella or under the theme of reimagining life. That what Jesus is out to do in this sermon is to show us life as it was meant to be and as it is going to be. One of the ways that he does that is from this passage this morning in Matthew 5 by reimagining praxis, which is a fancy word for saying reimagining the actual outworking of all the things he's already said. Reimagining the actual putting into practice what, for instance, the Beatitudes would say, what it means to be salt and light. Last week, Patrick talked about reimagining purpose. This week, we're looking at reimagining praxis, because if your purpose doesn't lead somewhere, it's not a very good purpose. Okay? And so we're in Matthew 5, starting in verse 17 and reading through verse 20. If you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Jesus is reimagining praxis for us this morning out of these verses. And he's doing it in three ways, and I apologize to you ahead of time. I know it's not a good thing to have to start a sermon with an apology, but I have to rewrite the points, so the ones in your bulletin don't count. Scratch them out and write these in instead. In three ways, Jesus reimagines praxis for us. Number one, in telling us what the standard is. Number two, in telling us why the standard matters. And number three, in telling us how the standard is met. What the standard is, why the standard matters, and how the standard is met. Not terribly different from what you have, but a little bit. It hangs together better, trust me. Okay? So, first point, Jesus is telling us what the standard is. Look, this section of Matthew 5 starts differently than the previous 16 verses. Okay? The Beatitudes begin, and you get blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, 8 times. And then you go from there into you are, and you are, twice. But this section begins a little bit more forcefully than those do, right? This section begins with an imperative. It begins with a command. Do not think that. Okay? This is not the first imperative we've seen. There's an imperative in verse 12 when he says, rejoice and be glad. There's an imperative in verse 16 when he says, let your light shine. But those imperatives are always couched within the indicatives of the blessed are and the you are. This imperative starts this section and then leads into indicatives that also serve as warnings. So it is a different kind of section. Why? The reason this section begins with an imperative is because what Jesus is doing is clearing up any misunderstanding that might occur from hearing the first part of what he's already said, or to set aside potential misunderstandings about the nature of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus begins this section with an imperative. Do not think that. See, it's easy to see how you could sit there and hear the Beatitudes and hear you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and walk away from this feeling like, things are great. Everything's peachy. I mean, Jesus just said blessed are like 8 times. I've never been more blessed than I am now. You know what? It's true. But the blessings and the state, if you will, or the existence of yourself as salt and light are not disconnected from the reality of the way in which you must be living. And so Jesus basically says, look, what I'm doing here is I'm not separating your existence from the standard. I'm telling you that your existence and the standard are wedded one to another. So what is the standard? Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish law or the prophets. You want to know what the standard is? It's this. All however many pages that is from front to back. And in Jesus' day, it would have been from Genesis to Malachi. The law and the prophets is just shorthand for the entire testimony of God from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of the prophets. The law and the prophets is sometimes written as the law and the prophets, sometimes written as the law, the Psalms and the prophets, and sometimes just written as the law. In all cases, what is at stake and what is in reference here is the testimony of God to his people. So Jesus is saying, don't assume that all this talk of blessing and identity somehow minimize or negates the standards that God has set in place. They don't. They don't negate God's standards. God's standards have not changed. And so Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, and he's basically saying this, God is king. It's God's kingdom. And as king, God gets to set the rules and the requirements and the standards for the kingdom he maintains. This is why the gospel runs counter to your nature until it changes your heart. Because you would be king of your own world or queen. Basically, every time you and I sin, we are at least in the moment telling God, right now, my rule's a little better. Right now, my ownership of this is a little bit fairer. Right? That's what we're doing. In verse 19, when Jesus talks about the least in the kingdom of heaven or the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what's going on here essentially is he's saying the standard in and for the kingdom of heaven is the very law and the prophets that I have not come to abolish. You want to know what the standard is for the kingdom of God? It is, in fact, the very testimony of God. And this idea is expressed perfectly clearly in verse 18. Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The iota being the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, corresponding to the Hebrew letter yod, which in print looks like an apostrophe, in actual handwriting looks like somebody just slipped. Okay? The dot is basically the tail on the end of multiple Hebrew letters that makes them distinguishable at all from the other Hebrew letters, because otherwise they would look precisely the same. So let me put this into vernacular that makes sense. Not a single brushstroke fails. There isn't a single part of the law you get to alter, change, amend, or in any way loosen. Because that's what the verb is, verse 19, right? Whoever would loosen these commandments, whoever would relax them, that's what he's talking about. Nothing goes away. Every stroke remains, and every stroke remains because God doesn't change. And the double until phrasing there in verse 18 is essentially the repetition of the same fact that there is permanence here. The tablets on which the Decalogue were written may have crumbled. The ark in which the commandments were kept may have been captured, may have been burned out, may have been stolen for gold, whatever the case may be. But the law of God doesn't change. Jesus is essentially saying what Isaiah says. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Is it any surprise that Jesus is essentially paraphrasing and alluding to the very prophets he upholds? That's what he's doing. The temple may long ago have been torn down, but the prophets and the law will endure. Jesus says, for truly I say to you. And we're going to see the I say to you formula for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, essentially. But essentially what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not joking. I'm telling you this truly. What I'm telling you is absolutely sure. And then in doing so, he's setting himself up as the law giver. He is the new and better Moses. Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God and then to deliver God's law to God's people. Jesus is God and man, and he sits upon the mountain and he authoritatively dictates the very way in which God's kingdom is to be run and in which the people of God's kingdom are to live. Now look, let me clarify here. The permanence of the law does not, to use Jesus' word, abolish what it is that Paul will say later about freedom in Christ, about grace. It doesn't do that. You know why it doesn't do that? Because what Jesus does in taking on this role as lawgiver is to move the locus of the law from Sinai to the Savior, to take the law from Moses and to put it into Jesus. He takes the law into himself. But that doesn't abolish it. It only heightens it. In recentering it, in reconfiguring it, and saying essentially that the law ends here, he's not saying that the requirements of the law ends. He's saying that now you follow him because he is the law. He has that kind of authority. That's who he is. He is not just Savior in some nebulous abstract sense. He is also Lord. Lord and Christ. That's who Jesus is. That's his identity. And so rather than diminishing the law, he essentially heightens it. He's sitting upon the mountain and telling the people, these are the standards by which God's kingdom is to be run. But permanence in and of itself is not enough. Permanence is good. But there are a lot of things that last a long time, right? Think of the ancient wonders of the world. There's still a few of them around. I mean, they don't look good, most of them, but they're still around, right? But none of the ancient ruins or ancient wonders of the world still maintain the significance they once did. their historical curiosities, their an archaeologist's paycheck, their a tourist's postcard. All of those things are true, but the monuments for whom they were erected, or the people for whom the monuments were erected, the gods that they once praised, none of that really matters anymore. And so while some of them may be permanent as far as our own understandings of it, permanence is not enough. There also has to be something about it that still matters. And that's where Jesus goes next, that the standards still matter. In fact, they matter a great deal, and I think they matter a great deal for three reasons. One of which is that it matters because of what's already been said. The Beatitudes, beloved, are all of one piece. The Beatitudes are not eight separate wholes. They're all aspects of one whole, in the same way that the fruit of the Spirit are all aspects of one fruit and one Spirit. Or let me put it to you another way. You don't get the poor in spirit who are not also hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You don't get the meek who are not also in standing up for what is right, making peace with others. That's not the way it works. In the same way that you're not allowed to say, well, I'm pretty good at joy, I'm just not great at gentleness. Right? The Beatitudes are a whole. And because they are a whole, what you need to see is that woven throughout the Beatitudes is the actual necessity of righteousness. In fact, the fourth Beatitude, if you will, if the center point there, right? It's not an exact center because there's eight and not nine, but we'll go with center here. The center point there is what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then what follows those? The working out of that righteousness. Mercy. Peacemaking. Purity, the ability and the willingness and the desire to stand forward in persecution without violence and retaliation. The Beatitudes are all building to this reality. Nothing has changed in what Jesus is saying. All that Jesus has said up to this point underscores that the law and righteousness will matter. That the people described within the Beatitudes are descriptions of the family of God. They're descriptions of the very people who claim citizenship in the kingdom of God. And because of that, you're supposed to act like a family. You carry the name of that family. You carry the mark of that family. And so you stand in the tradition of doing what the family does, and not merely the tradition, but the requirement. Right? When Jesus uses the language that he uses throughout this sermon, one of the things we'll see over and over again is the language of covenant. You may not see the word covenant, but you'll see this, right? You'll see words like cut off. You'll see words like outside. You'll see these things, and what you'll recognize is this, that the punishment in the covenant for breaking covenant has always been to be set outside the people of God. It is, by the way, why Christ himself was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. Right? Jesus is taken out because he is numbered with the transgressors and not with the people of God. And so what's at stake here, okay, what's at stake here is big. The standard matters because what's already been said reminds us that it only makes sense when connected to the very standard of righteousness that Jesus is talking about here. But it also matters because it tells us what's required. Look at verse 19. In verse 19, there's a double duty here, isn't there? Doing and teaching. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Why is there a double duty here? Because being a disciple necessitates that you are also a discipler. Being a disciple necessitates that you are also one who is going out and making disciples. Look, teaching has always been the mark of a disciple. Let me put it to you another way. We have quoted from and referenced on numerous occasions Jamie Smith's book, You Are What You Love. But it is absolutely as true, brothers and sisters, that you do what you love. Okay? And you do what you love because of who you are. What flows out of you is what's inside of you. That's why it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Those aren't things that come from the outside. Those are things that come from the inside. Okay? The law, the standards still matter because they show us that what is required is for us not only to obey, but to teach others to obey. It doesn't take a lot of reading in the Old Testament to see the commands over and over again. Teach them. Teach them to your children. Right? Even in the great Psalm of Confession in Psalm 51, David prays to God that he might be cleansed. And then what does he say? He says, then, once I am clean, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. You get that? That the result of being cleansed is to teach others. And what is it that saves them? The very ways of God. You are required to go and to teach others the way of the Lord. And if you think, well, you know, that's Old Testament. I mean, the New Testament doesn't really say that. Then I would turn you to the very end of the gospel that we're looking at. You know the Great Commission. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That's part of the commission. It's not just going into the world, it's going into the world to teach. I mean, if you just go into the world, you're just on vacation. Right? But the Great Commission is not a vacation. The Great Commission is a commission. It is the requirement that you actually go out and make disciples. That's what you've been called to do. To relax a commandment is not to be a disciple. It is to take upon yourself the mantle of the master. If you loosen a commandment, what you are saying, implicitly and explicitly, is that you have the authoritative right to do so. But Jesus doesn't say, teach them all the ways that you would like to live and that you would prefer the world to be. Jesus says, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. This is why the standards matter. Because what's required of you is an exceeding righteousness. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. An exceeding righteousness. You've got to be better than the best people you know. You had better be better than your pastors. You had better be better than your favorite missionaries. You had better be better than your favorite authors and your favorite theologians. Read through the Old Testament, and every page brims with the holiness of God. Every page brims with the requirement that God has placed upon His people and also with the failure of those people to meet it. So why do the standards matter? They matter because what's at stake is the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going on here, right? Up to this point, you've heard kingdom of heaven multiple times. In verses 19 and 20 alone, you get three. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. That makes it pretty important in this section. But it's also what starts the Beatitudes. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's also what ends the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it is everywhere implicitly in the text of whatever else comes between and after. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is what's at stake. What's at stake for you and for me, and what's at stake for the world, is the kingdom of heaven. And the stakes just don't get any higher than that. And so Bruner says that this passage warns us against the temptation to dismiss Scripture or relativize it arbitrarily, to get out from under its difficult texts too easily, to evade obedience to it through sophistry or a, quote, deeper theology. And you think, oh, I don't use theology to justify the sins that I do. Of course you do. Of course you do. And if you don't, ask somebody else. They'll tell you. But I also know that you do this because Peter felt that he also had to warn against it, right? Peter says, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Paul feels so certain that people are going to misunderstand grace that he feels compelled to say, shall we sin so that grace might abound? Absolutely not. May it never be so. Right? You and I will try to find whatever loophole we can, whatever loosening we think there is. We just need some wiggle room. And we'll find it. And we'll use our theology to find it. Or, if not technical theology, we'll use quasi-biblical language. Right? So let me give you some examples. See how this plays out for you. We talk a lot about gray areas. Talk a lot about the fact that, well, there are a lot of gray areas in the Bible. We talk a lot about the fact that, well, that was then. Doesn't really apply now. We talk a lot about the fact that we don't want to be over-emphatic about certain things, right? We want to make sure that people understand. Some of us struggle with allowing subtle shifts in our language, in our vocabulary, because it's funnier when you use these words. Because they won't accept me and they won't even listen to me unless I speak like they do. And yet, brothers and sisters, you and I both know that you've not been called to speak like they do. You've been called to teach everything that Christ has commanded. What about the things that you watch or the things that you listen to and allow yourself to on the basis that this makes you more culturally relevant? And doesn't God want you to be culturally relevant? We do this. We use some sort of theology, some sort of biblical language to justify the lapses and the relaxing of certain laws. Right? Sometimes we'll be as bold as to tell people, well, it doesn't really matter. That's not the important part. Just make sure you get this. And we'll essentially short shrift the Word of God and use theology to do it. But the question that we have to ask ourselves, beloved, is if the kingdom of heaven is at stake, do you think you're good enough? Do you think your standards are good enough? Do you think the way that you often live and the way that, given a choice, you would probably try to live, is it good enough when the kingdom of heaven is at stake? And the answer, as far as I can tell from this passage, is no, because you need an exceeding righteousness. Because you're not only to be a disciple, but a discipler. Because you're not the master. You are the disciple. You are the follower. The kingdom of heaven has its own standards, and it's not yours, and it's not mine. It's God's. Your practice and mine have to align with it, not the other way around. But that poses a problem, doesn't it? Because if the standards don't change, and all that Jesus has said up to this point is still unalterably tied to righteousness, then what in the world are we going to do? It is really easy, I think, and maybe this comes from Sunday school and felt boards, I don't know, but it's really easy, I think, to, when you picture the Pharisees and the scribes, to imagine the scowls, right? They're very unhappy people. They look like they just ate lemons. But brothers and sisters, the scribes and the Pharisees are the heroes of the tales of their day, not the villains. You put your best foot forward, you put a Pharisee forward, because it doesn't get any better than that. They are the best-footed people that there are. Okay? So, what are we going to do? If that's true, what are we going to do? Thankfully, the Sunday school answer works in this case. We're going to look at Jesus. We're going to look at Jesus because He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We're going to thank God that there is a fulfillment for the law and the prophets and that the standard is met in Him. Look again at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Take out all the negatives, okay? Take out all of the verbiage around it, and what you get is this thesis statement. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill it, all of it. Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Job, Joshua, Micah, Nahum, it all points to me. There's not a jot or tittle of the law or the prophets or the writings that do not proclaim me. And so Jesus says, I have come to fulfill them. They are all the words that bear testimony about Him. This is why He can't abolish them. He can't abolish the very testimony that God has given concerning Him. I mean, when was the last time you read Nahum? It's not just a sound you make when you yawn. It is part of the testimony of God. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish them. I fulfill them. He fulfills it all. Jesus is the perfection of all that Israel was ever called to be. He's the perfection of all that Adam was created to be. He's the second Adam, the better Moses, the truly righteous lawgiver, the better monarch than David, and the one who is truly effectual and eternal Messiah. He's the one who takes the loose and tattered and frayed and bloody ends of every failed story of Israel and makes them beautiful. And so he says, I have not come to abolish them, I've come to fulfill them. I've come to make them full and new. And he does this with his person, with his actions, with his words. And brothers and sisters, he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets because, quite frankly, we can't. You and I can't do it. If the Pharisees can't do it, it is inconceivable that you and I can do it. You and I are unable to do what is required in the righteousness and the way that the kingdom of God demands. And so the answer is that the one who fulfills the Torah, the one who fulfills the prophets, the one who fulfills the writings must do so because apart from him, we can do nothing. We use Psalm 24 as our call to worship this morning, partially because it is a wonderful reminder that God is in fact Lord of everything, but also because the psalm has an interesting transition about partway through. It asks the question, who? Who can do this? Who can be more righteous than the Pharisees? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? And then it answers it. It says, he who has clean hands, he who has a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear deceitfully. But then it goes into what is essentially a heavenly call and response. You've got any artistic bent, use your imagination, picture this. There is a procession approaching the gates of heaven from the outside. And the herald ahead of the procession calls out to those who man the gates and says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the cry back from the gates is, "Who is this King of glory? Do you realize that these gates have been shut since the time that man fell? Do you know that no one approaches from the outside to tell these gates to open?" But the cry rings back again and says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And one more time, the question is asked, who is this King of glory? And the answer is given, the Lord of hosts is the King of glory. And it is for that one that the doors will open. It is for that one that the gates will lift, because he has met every standard of righteousness, every law for justice and love and mercy. He has never failed at any point. And so he ascends that hill. And beloved, if you belong to him, he brings you with him. That's the gospel promise. So where does that leave us? You've got to do it. You can't do it. He did do it. So now what? Now, I'm going to put it to you as simply as I can. You follow Jesus. That's it. It's a Sunday school answer, but you know what? It works because it's true. You follow as a disciple. What does that mean? It means that you do what Jesus says to do. You go out into the world and you teach people to obey everything that he has commanded. You go out into your cultural moment, whatever it might be, whatever it might look like, and you show them the love of God. You go out into the world and stand because you love God in the standards that he has set, and then you also mourn with them a while when necessary and celebrate with them a while when that calls for that, and you walk alongside them in love because that's required too. All of the law and all of the prophets hang on those two commandments, that you love God and love your neighbor. Or if you want to hear it from the Old Testament, just look back at the song we sang. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what you do. And you do it because the righteousness that has been given to you actually enables your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a work done through you, but it's not a work done of you. God is at work in each and every one of those who belong to him to establish and to bring about his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, In the meantime, until Jesus comes again and the kingdom is consummated, you follow your master. That's the beginning and the end. That's your requirement. That's why the law matters. It's how the law is fulfilled in Jesus, and then you being in him, having union with him, all to his glory and praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.